Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Again, reading this morning in verse 16 and read through verse 6, begin in verse 16 and read to verse 19 with a primary attention on verse 17. And this morning, my hope is that we could gain a biblical perspective on life. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who bears out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Obviously, there are all kinds of things that you could think about out of that passage, and warnings to give, encouragements. We want to place some attention on verse 17 and this idea of hands that shed innocent blood. Monday evening, Daniel and I were riding home from my office and heard a little snatch of a radio report regarding Tim Tebow, a name that probably is familiar to most of you. If he's not familiar to you, he's the quarterback for the Florida Gators who just won a national championship in college football. The report said that when Tebow's mother, whose name is Pam, when his mother and father were serving in the Philippines as missionaries, she contracted amoebic dysentery through some infected drinking water. And the medicine that she was going to have to take was the only medicine they could give her to deal with that dysentery. But she was also pregnant. And the doctor said that it's highly likely that this medication will cause gross deformities and difficulties in the baby. And so he recommended that she have an abortion. She refused. And as the story goes now, they were finishing the report with, "Aren't you glad they didn't have an abortion?" when Tim Tebow was the baby who was in Pam Tebow's womb. And that story can probably be told multiple times. But as we were driving home that night, Daniel heard that, and he said, "Dad, what's an abortion?" And so I explained to Daniel that sometimes when a baby is growing in his mommy's tummy, people think that it would be the best choice to take the baby's life and to take the baby out before he can come to life. And that was my explanation to him. And I want to let you know that that's going to be my explanation of abortion today. I'm not going to try to shock you or startle you with scary stories or to paint horrible pictures for you graphically. I think that if you, beyond that explanation, it's a parent's responsibility, and I want to respect that in terms of your homes and what you're explaining to your children. But I do want to call us to address this issue through a biblical lens. And at the outset, I want to let you know as well that I understand that in a room of people this size, it's highly unlikely that many of you, if not all of you, have been touched directly or indirectly by abortion. And the goal this morning is not to heap guilt upon you or anyone else. If you have been impacted by this sin, we want you to know that you are among friends, because you're sitting in a room full of sinners. Chief among them, I would imagine, the one who speaks to you. You sit amongst a room in which no one sees any difference, and that anything that we have received has been given to us by God. And so we would not boast as if we are those who have received something that did not come from God. All of us who are in Christ and who have received mercy have received it purely out of mercy. And so I want you to relax, because sometimes preachers will get up on Sanctity of Life Sunday and rant and rave and scream and yell and try to heap guilt on you. And that's not my goal today. My goal for us would be to hear the Scriptures And the words of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest." My goal would be that you'd hear the call of the prophet from Isaiah chapter 1 when he said, "Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." I hope you'd hear the scriptures say, "Come to me and buy without money." Can you imagine anything more incredible than going to a store and buying something of infinite value without any money? And yet that's what the scriptures are calling us to come to Christ and receive today, is this forgiveness and cleansing of sin of infinite value, and to receive it at absolutely no cost to us. And so I call you to hear those things, and I'd like for us to consider in this discussion four questions. What's the current situation in America today with regard to abortion? And what's going on? In case you're not familiar with that, and I want to say with all carefulness, I understand that there are still lots and lots of people out there who'd just rather not deal with it. They'd rather not think about it. I spoke with Larry Webb this week, who's the director of Women's Hope here in Auburn, and he said that there are still vast numbers of pastors who will say, "I'm just not going to deal with that. It's too controversial. I'm not going to talk about that." And so we want to, if you're one of those, we want to know what's going on in the state. Secondly, how did we come to this place? Thirdly, what's our hope? What are the biblical solutions? And then finally, how can I be obediently involved? What's my responsibility in this regard? So those are the four things we're going to think about, try to do that from the scriptures. And this is not like one of my normal look at the text and exegete a text messages, but hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. So let's ask those questions and try to press along here quickly. First of all, what is the current situation in America? Some people think that abortion is a modern phenomenon, and yet it's probably as old as conception in some senses. And we can look back historically and see that in America, as early as the middle of the 1650s, abortions were taking place, and there was a very high rate of abortion in the states up until the period of the Civil War. And after the Civil War, a significant pro-life movement began. And there were folks working in those days between 1860 and 1910, and they saw a drastic decrease in abortions in the United States. In those days, the American Medical Association was a strong opponent of abortion, calling it an unwarranted destruction of human life. Oddly enough, though, theological leaders, radical leaders, admittedly, not conservative leaders, but radical leaders, argued in that day that a child's first claim is to a designed existence, if to exist at all. And some said it was less criminal to kill children before they were born than to curse them with an unwelcome existence. That sounds like a very modern argument, doesn't it? But those are the kinds of arguments that were being made 100 and more years ago. And those are the kinds of things that were going on in those days. And since those days, in God's mercy and kindness, at least as a ratio to the population in the United States, the rate of abortion has gone down. And we've seen a decrease in abortion in numbers since 1990. The numbers have been going down. And so we thank God for that. We thank God for the progress that's been made and for positive things that have been going on. But there have been great increases in some places. In particular, I understand, in the African-American community, where 13 million babies have been killed since 1973. That's more than 2.5 times the total number of deaths among African-Americans during the same period from AIDS, cancer, accidents, heart disease, and violent crime combined. And so it appears that in this day, the most dangerous place for a young African-American male or female is in his mother's womb. Now, in 2005, the most recent year for which there are any kind of really reliable statistics, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, I think is the way you pronounce that, say that there were 1.2 million abortions in America. And the number of babies that were aborted in 2005 would have filled Jordan-Hare Stadium almost 14 times. to try to get that into perspective. I can't think in numbers of 1.2 million people. But when I see Jordan-Hare Stadium filled, and then try to consider that, that's, you know, a lot of people come through this town in the course of a home season, home games during a season. Well, double it more, okay? Let's try to understand what's going on and ask God to help us to consider those realities. And it's interesting, in just a couple of days, Tuesday Inauguration Day, I think, Tuesday, that our first black African-American president will be inaugurated, and we will celebrate the reality that a man's skin color did not determine his eligibility to run for that office. And yet at the same time, I did not vote for Mr. Obama because he also champions this thing that we call choice, freedom of choice. And it's interesting to me, or sadly ironic, that on the day that a black man will take the oath of office as president of the United States, just probably conservatively speaking, 1,000 black babies will be killed. And they'll call it choice. And he'll champion that cause. I'm not saying that he is for the killing of babies. I don't want you to misunderstand me, but I understand that he will champion the right of others to do that. That seems horribly twisted in my thinking. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, the scripture talks about the fact that at that time there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I see that as the situation in America today, where there is no recognized king who calls people to righteousness, and people believe that they can do what seems right in their own eyes. We just believe that we can discern or understand what's right, and we can press after that. Well, how did we come to that place? How did we arrive at this situation? And I think that we could probably say, well, duh, sin, you know, and oversimplify it. But I think there are more complex issues going on there, and I'd like to suggest just three. And the first of those is a disdain for the doctrine of man as the image bearer of God. A disdain for the doctrine of man as the image bearer of God. Some of you hear me use the word doctrine, and you go, ugh, you know, you want to wipe your tongue. And I want to encourage you to understand that everyone in this room has doctrine. You can say, boy, I hate it when he gets all, you know, stuffy doctrine. I don't like that. I just want to love Jesus. Everyone has a doctrine. Doctrine just means what you believe and why you believe it. And what you believe about man and humanity as an image bearer or not is important. It shapes the kinds of decisions you'll make. Now, what does the Bible say about man as an image bearer? I want you to jot a lot of scripture passages down in the margin of your notes so you can go back and look, okay? These are all going to be pretty familiar to you. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following say, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Now, and we taught here about creation a few weeks ago. I did, and I pointed out to you, remember, that in the creation, God says, let there be light, let there be birds, let there be clouds, let there be water. But then he says, let us make man in our image. Man being a completely, altogether different and special creation from all the rest of the creation as image bearers of God. Nothing else bears the image of God in all of God's creation except for man. And so we see ourselves as those who bear God's image, and as a result, there ought to be many, many implications of the way that we treat each other and think about men as a result. Psalm 22 verse 10 says, "On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Psalm 71 verse 6, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth." You hear that? From before my birth I have leaned on you. The psalmist is recognizing an existence in his mother's womb that was leaning upon God. "You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Psalm 139 verse 13, lots of you probably know that God knits us together, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." And in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, the prophet says, God says of the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, riddle me this. How does God know a coagulation of cells? How does God know tissue? How does God know just a cellular growth. God knows people. And He appoints a prophet before he was in his mother's womb. And before Jeremiah was born, he says, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So you see, what you think about babies in the womb is directly connected to this whole concept of being an image bearer. If God creates images of Himself in the wombs of mothers, then we can't think about those as coagulations of cells. And then we can't take that next step to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we do it before this coagulation is viable. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that man is a special creation. And that, if we can understand that and begin to think about that, is a deterrent to abortion. But when people are just a highly evolved species, just another animal, then the pathway to killing a baby in his mother's womb is much smoother. And so I think that this disdain for this doctrine and this understanding of men being image bearers is a part of what's been cast aside. Now, let me encourage you, if I can, parenthetically, to think about the other implications of thinking about us as being image bearers. It shapes the way you treat your brothers and sisters and your children and your parents and playmates at school and coworkers and people at Kroger and everything. You know, the sloppy guy who's on the ramp after the football game and we get beat and he's mean and ugly. It shapes the way we treat those people. Everybody that we come into contact with as an image bearer bears dignity and we treat them a particular way. Well, let me press on, okay? Secondly, there's been a decrease in the doctrine of the transcendence. If you'll add a couple of words to your notes, I didn't mean to say the doctrine of transcendence just in this big open, vacuous thing, but the transcendence of God. There's been a decrease in the doctrine of the transcendence is the blank, isn't it? I did that on purpose because I want you to know that word, T-R-A-N. And I'm not speaking down to you, okay? It's just hard to spell. T-R-A-N-S-C-E-N-D-E-N-C-E. I think that's how you spell it. But I want you to know that word. It's a great word, and it's a concept of otherness and majesty and glory and overallness, the greatness of God. This God who is other than us, this God who is ruling and reigning over all of His creation, this God who is the King of the universe, this God who is from pole to pole going to reign and sway His scepter and establish His rule and reign in all the earth. And people don't think in terms of God like that anymore. People think of God in their own terms. They fashion an image of God in their own thinking, and they create an image of God out of their imaginations, a God with whom they can be happy and comfortable, a God who suits them and meets up to their kinds of standards. And as soon as God quit thinking of Him in the terms in which He offers Himself, they begin to fashion this different God. And they wind up in what John Calvin calls in the Institutes at the edge of a great gulf. And if they take a step in any direction, they're going to fall headlong into ruin. I picture it kind of, you know, the movie and that trilogy with all the people with the beards and the sticks and Gandalf and all those guys. Yeah, Lord of the Rings. Thank you. I have an 8-year-old, 9-year-old at home. And it challenges me. You know, you remember that scene where Gandalf, he's the good guy with the beard, right? Gandalf gets in the fight with the other bad guy with the beard, and he knocks him in the head, and Gandalf wakes up on this tower, at the top of this big tower, and if he steps off the tower in any direction, it's like a bajillion feet to the ground. Remember that scene? That's kind of where you wind up when you reject the picture or the image that God has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures. You wind up on the tower of the bad guy with the beard, with no place to go except to plunge off into headlong ruin. And then that animal that I call him a burgle, because he's this bird, eagle, beast thing, a burgle comes, and it's like he rescues Gandalf from this place. The only hope for us is to be rescued by God from this wrong conception of Him. We're not going to dream up some kind of concept of God that somehow gives us a clear path to go. The only place to go is to receive God as the way He's revealed Himself, as the way He offers Himself in the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're going to be left in the place that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. For although they knew God, they did not honor God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, it's like people, because they've rejected what God has revealed of Himself, are walking in darkness, a darkness that they have brought upon themselves. And they have no sense of the right places to go. And they become foolish in their hearts. And in their foolishness, they live as if there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, well, there's no God. There's no one to whom I'm to be responsible. There's no one who is ruling and reigning and telling me what to do. I am, in fact, my own God. I tell myself what is right. I do what seems right to me. I go on my own path. They live as they want then, because there is no consequence or punishment to fear. But we must understand that what seems to be the ultimate freedom, you know, as you look in a distance and you think, how cool would it be to be up on that tower, that place of heights and just freedom to be able to go wherever I want to go. What appears to be ultimate freedom is actually ultimate bondage. Because any step you take away from God is a step towards superstition or idolatry and no gods at all. No God at all. To be left there with dead idols. So there's a disdain for being image bearers, and there's a decrease in thinking of the transcendence of God and living for one who is much bigger than myself. But finally, there's been a drastic increase of those who make light of spiritual things. And I'm going to just like blow across this really quickly, okay? And let me just give you this illustration. There are just some things you don't make light of. When we were in Mexico a few years, 10 years ago, a long time ago, we went into Mexico, and as we were coming back, our host said, when the border patrol agent puts his head in the van and says, did anyone purchase anything during your time in Mexico? Tell him yes or no, nothing more. Don't joke with this guy. Once we had a teenager who thought it would be funny to say, yeah, we bought some drugs. And they spent hours on the side of the road as these agents tore their vehicle apart. And ultimately, the agent knew he wasn't joking, but he was pressing the seriousness of this matter on that young person. And so, there are just some things you don't joke about. You know, you don't get on an airplane and say, I have a bomb. How much more then? How much more then should we not joke about the things of God and eternity and heaven and hell and life and death? And we live in a culture that is saturated with joking about God, making light of the things of eternity. And that thinking can pervade the way that we think about spiritual things. Just this week, I saw a cartoon, and the caption said, I know I'll probably go to hell for this, but, and then it made the punchline. And when somebody can make fun of, I know I'll probably go to hell, we're living in a scary day, beloved, and we must not make light of the things of God. Spiritual things need to be taken seriously. Well, what's the hope for the problem? And I want to encourage you as you're taking notes. I know what time it is, and I know that we're only halfway through, but this point is really short. Okay? What's the hope for this solution? A part of the solution would certainly be the reformation of our laws. Statistics indicate that when abortion was illegal, the numbers were down. It helps when it's against the law. But in New York City, when abortion was illegal, massive numbers of abortions were taking place in hospitals by reputable physicians. Not what the abortion proponents would lead you to believe, all back alley abortions. There were lots of reputable places to receive an abortion, and very few convictions ever took place. There is just too much money involved in this. There is too much money involved for people to not seek abortions if that's what they want. So the laws would help, but this is not primarily a legal or a political issue, beloved. This is a spiritual issue. And the greatest hope that we have for the future is a great hope indeed, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the center of that hope. Jesus came to transform a broken world and to heal it and to redeem it and to restore it to that which God intended it to be. Jesus came to bring light into darkness. Jesus came to inject truth into falsehood. Jesus came to correct wrong thinking. Jesus came to change people's directions so that they might live and love the right God, the true God, instead of a false God they've created in their own thinking. Jesus came to deliver people from the brokenness and the horror and the tragedy of the sin that we find people in these days. And so we have a great hope, beloved. And the battle is sure, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so we have a significant hope, a great hope in this spiritual battle, but we must be a part of this transformation. God has chosen to use us in the means of carrying the gospel to the world. And so fourthly and finally, how can I be obediently involved? How can I be obediently involved? And I would like to suggest six things to you. First of all, pray. That's another one of those, duh. Pray. But I wonder, how much do we pray for people around us who are hurting? More than that, let me just maybe just challenge you at the point to say, how many people do you know who are hurting, broken, and crushed because of where they are in their life? How many unbelieving people do you know and have a relationship with so that you can pray for them specifically? Well, we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the harvest. We need to pray that God would bring His kingdom. We need to pray that God's will would be done. We need to pray that truth would reign and that people would change their minds and their direction. We need to pray that people would understand what it means to respect life from the womb to from the cradle to the coffin. We need to pray for God to soften our own hearts for people who are caught in these difficult situations. And we need to pray for those who have suffered the trauma of an abortion and are now trying to get beyond that and the psychological things that come as a result of that and some of the horror that they live through as an aftermath in their souls. We need to pray. But secondly, we need to obtain and spread accurate information. Obtain and spread accurate information. I'm not convinced, beloved, that there's a lot of value in trying to shock people or guilt people into a different position on this matter. I'm not persuaded that we need to do anything. No, let me back up and say that. I am persuaded that we must stop anything that even approaches violence and ugliness and harshness in this battle. People need to think differently. They need to be convinced to think differently about life. Many women who are abortion-minded, who make it to a place like Women's Hope Medical Clinic, will get a sonogram and change their minds. In fact, in 2008, there were 147 women who, Larry tells me, were abortion-minded and came to the clinic, and 122 of those, after seeing sonogram of their baby, change their minds. Thank God for that. As they got accurate information about what's really going on, they changed their minds. Talk intelligently with people about what's happening. Speak clearly. Don't give ammunition to abortion proponents who see conservative Christians as this bunch of right-wing, Bible-thumping... Sometimes my description is not always apropos. Right-wing, Bible-thumping, ignorant, backwoods people who only want to just limit women's rights. Don't give them ammunition for that caricature. Think intelligently about this and be well-informed and spread accurate information. Thirdly, build a strong family. It's another duh. We don't have time to talk about this. Dads, God help us if we don't love our daughters faithfully and raise godly young sons who will be godly men in this whole area, society and culture of wanton, reckless living. Men who won't be men. Women who are being used and abused. We need to build strong families. Fourthly, volunteer. Last year in Women's Hope, there were 4,944 visits recorded. And I forgot to ask whether that's individual people, if 5,000 different people came through the door, or if some of them came on multiple visits. So I'm not sure about that. But they need help there at the clinic in various kinds of ways. And I want to encourage you to be involved. We've included them in our church budget this year. There are folks in our church who volunteer. I know at least one does. And others who desire that, but you could go and be involved in that ministry. I'm not convinced that holding a sign on the side of the road of a picture and saying, calling people who would do abortions baby killers is very helpful, but I think that holding the hand of a frightened young woman in a clinic could be life-changing. And so I want to encourage you to be involved in the lives of people by volunteering or just being aware that there are people around who need to be helped and encouraged and loved. Fifthly, be careful of your conversations. Careless words cut off opportunities for ministry. Be careful of your conversations. I imagine that most of you feel pretty strongly about this issue. Be careful that in your conversations out there amongst folks in our community that you don't sound like some kind of self-righteous, overbearing, ungracious, unmerciful Pharisee. Be careful about the way you talk about these things and those who have been involved in them. There's a good chance that you're going to be talking to someone who's been hurt by this. And we need to be compassionate and loving and gracious, firm, consistent, and unswerving, but careful in our conversations. You don't say to someone who only, maybe they only have one child. You don't say, well, don't you like children? Maybe somewhere in their past they had an abortion and as a result now they can't have any children. They would love nothing more than to have tons of kids at their house. You know, be careful of those things. God forgive me for days in the past when I've been the preacher who stood up there and just told ugly stories to try to place guilt on people. We need to be careful. Finally and sixthly, cultivate wonder and amazement and hope in the gospel of Christ. Take your Bibles, will you please, and turn to Titus chapter 3. Paul writes here to Titus and he's giving him some encouragement about things to tell the folks in the church there. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, why does he call them to that? For what reason does Paul call Titus to remind the believers there in the church to behave in this way toward outsiders? Well, he gives the reason in verse 3. For, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Beloved, if you are in Christ, it is not because you're something good. Because we ourselves were once involved in these kinds of things, to one degree or another. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, this scripture tells us in verse 4 and then in verse 5, He saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to what? Say it out loud. According to His mercy. God has been merciful to us. And so, I want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to spend some time on a regular basis cultivating a sense of wonder and amazement that God would have saved us. God, why would you save me? I didn't bring anything to this table but my sin. And we need to be reminded, especially when if we've been followers of Christ for many years, we need to be reminded sometimes what we once were. And we need to be gripped with amazement of the transforming work of the grace of the gospel of Christ at work in our lives. We need to be humbled by it. And then we need to be hopeful for those who are around us, that they too can be transformed by the very same gospel of Christ. And we need to be ready to carry it to them. So cultivate wonder and amazement and hope in the gospel, and then share it with those who are around you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be brokenhearted over the consequences of our sin and the sin that is so prevalent in the world around us. I pray that you would give us a great compassion for those who are still caught in their sin and caught in the consequences and the brokenness and the heartache and the corruption and the death and the darkness. And I pray that you would give us not only a grateful heart for what you have done and for the way that you have rescued us, but a heart of compassion for those who are around us. Father, there are thousands each day who are being killed in their mother's wombs. And this is certainly a reflection of those who have fallen into a great gulf, who are not thinking rightly, who do not know truth, or who have been deceived into thinking that they have no choice. And so I pray that you would rescue them and that you would save the lives of those precious ones whom you have knit together in the wombs of their mothers. Father, I pray that you would bring great mercy and comfort to the hearts of those in this room who may have been impacted by this one way or another. Oh God, I pray that they would know the healing balm of Christ and the soothing comfort of the Holy Spirit. For there is forgiveness and cleansing from all sin in Christ. And I pray that you would encourage their hearts this day, and that you would increase their compassion for those around them, that you would call them out of seclusion, even if it was, that they might share their story with others, that they might encourage others, that they might give hope to others. And I pray, oh God, for those of us who, for whatever reason, are not sharing the hope of the gospel with others around us. Call us to action, I pray. For the gospel is the only hope for the transformation of our society and our culture, the lives of those who are around us. And I pray that you'll encourage those who are sharing the gospel. They've probably run up against difficulties and thorny situations and angry responses and bitter reactions and harshness. They've probably been discouraged. If they've tried to share the gospel lately with anyone, God, I pray that you'd strengthen them for the battle. That you'd remember that ours is not to convert or bring to life. Ours is simply to bring to the table the meal of the gospel, the bread of Christ. And I pray that you would strengthen us for that endeavor. That you would steel our spines for the battle and the hard work, the labor, which is also our great and fulfilling joy. And our satisfaction to speak of the Savior who has loved us and brought us out of death and darkness ourselves and given us life. Help us to love you enough, Lord Jesus, that we cannot but speak of you to others. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama, Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.